Jonah 3, verses 1 and 2. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Beloved, in our last sermon on the prophet Jonah, we left the book of Jonah to consider the sign of Jonah. We studied there the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel accounts as he reflected on and explained the significance of the events in Jonah chapter 2. I quote pretty much Matthew 12 verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. We noted the parallel in the place of these two men, Jonah in the belly of the great fish, and Christ in the heart of the earth, that is, his sepulchre, after having suffered for our sins on the cross. And then we especially considered the time, 3 days and 3 nights. And we saw that in Jewish and biblical reckoning, this is not necessarily 72 hours, for a part of a day can be, often is usually reckoned as a day. This last point is significant for two reasons. The first, as we saw last time, is to counter Anabaptist thinking in Seventh-day Sabbatarianism, for example, the Seventh-day Adventist cult, and Seventh-day Baptists and others, as they seek to undermine the Lord's Day, Sunday, proposing instead that Christ arose on a Saturday and was crucified not on Friday, what's often called Good Friday, but on Wednesday. Besides that, we should also note a second group that appeals to Matthew 12, verse 40, the Muslims. And this is part of their persistent, though fruitless, search for contradictions in the Bible. So it is, with that erroneous interpretation of Matthew 12, verse 40, they're really attacking Christ's cross and burial and resurrection as the only ground of our salvation, in order to turn people to the false prophet Muhammad and salvation by the free will and sinful works of man. That's important. Not just the Seventh-day Adventists, but even Islam. Now we need to pick up the story in the book of Jonah with the bedraggled prophet lying on some shore of the northeast Mediterranean Sea. He has spent 3 days in the great fish's belly, where it was dark and dank, though one would imagine that it would have been very hard for him to be able to tell the time in there. And then Jonah felt a belly wrenching and convulsing, but it wasn't his own belly. It was that of the great fish. And Jonah wasn't vomiting. He was the vomit. And there he went. Out of the fish, into the sky, over the water, onto the land. Lying on the shoreline, amazed. What now? Maybe it was a sandy beach. Maybe he fell on stones or pebbles. We're not told. And you can imagine him thinking there and blinking as his eyes become accustomed once again to light after 3 days of thick darkness. And perhaps after a while, he staggered back to the water to wash his clothes and skin of the slime and try and rid himself, somewhat at least, of the stench, because it would have been smelly in there. And I hope now the children can picture poor, bedraggled Jonah. And we should ask ourselves at this point, now what is this poor man ready for in that condition? And the answer is, he's ready, he's just in that precise condition for a missionary call. A missionary call. Though this would not be the way for you and I to turn up if we were being interviewed for missionary work. Let's consider then this morning the truth that Jonah's missionary call is renewed as we draw out and apply two simple points, noting that this is the second call in verse 1 and the same call essentially as that given earlier in verse 2. Jonah's missionary call is renewed. The second call and essentially the same call. Let's ask ourselves, what ought God to have done with his disobedient and wayward prophet? On Pelagian principles, one should answer that question that God ought to have damned Jonah in hell. On purely Pelagian grounds. That is, that salvation depends in an extreme and very obviously human endeavor. Look what the man did. He rebelled. He deserted his office. And yet you know that this can't be the right answer, because you're comforted by the precious truth of Jehovah's preservation of all his saints. Jonah chose to flee to Tarshish, but God had eternally chosen him in Jesus Christ. So he's not going to cast him off. Jonah ran away, but he was still in the Father's hand. Jonah was wayward, but he was, despite his waywardness, still a wayward sheep. And not one of them ever perishes. One could wonder, secondly, if God could have, and this, at least in the first instance, could be seen as consistent with the truth of his grace, if God could have, or should have, I put should in inverted commas, because who are we to tell him what he should do? But one wonders if God could have killed Jonah. Since Jonah is an elect child of God, then this would have taken him to heaven on the basis of Christ's death for all his sins. And God could have presented Jonah to us as a fearful example for disobedient preachers and believers. Look what I did to Jonah. I killed him. And God could have had, speak as a fool for a minute, plenty of opportunity to have killed the wayward prophet. He could have struck Jonah with lightning somewhere on the road between his hometown of Gath-Hepher and the port town of Joppa. See? No chapter 2, no chapter 3, no chapter 4. See what happens when you disobey. I kill you. God has done that with some of his people too. You can read, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where some in the church at Corinth were slain by God, though not with lightning, for their sins and for their sins in connection with inappropriate coming to the Lord's Supper. God could have killed him by shipwreck through that great storm. God could have drowned him after he was cast overboard. Or God could have devoured Jonah with a less friendly sea creature. But he didn't do it. He didn't cast him off out of his salvation, and he didn't kill Jonah. Another option to us as we look at this and think, what could God have done? Another option is that God could have restored Jonah to dry land, as it says in Jonah 2 verse 10, but put him out of office. And in that case, the opening verses of Jonah 3 would read something like this. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Gath-hepher, that little town, and take up farming or some other trade, for because of your sin you are finished as a prophet. But neither did God do this to Jonah. Or God could have kept Jonah in his prophetic office, but rescinded his commission to go to Nineveh. Then verse 2 would read, arise, go unto Gath-hepher, that little town, and still be a prophet, but I'm not sending you to Nineveh. You have simply refused, so I'm going to send someone else. But neither did God say that to Jonah. Jonah, despite all his sin, did not lose his blessed salvation. He did not lose his prophetic office. He did not even lose this specific commission. This is what God said in the first call, and now the second call. He said first, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah in Gath-hepher the first time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah on that Mediterranean shore, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh. And Jonah is not unique in God's gracious treatment of him. We see something like this in the instance of the 11 disciples. They forsook Christ and fled when he was being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, despite earlier protestations that they would never leave him. And yet a few weeks later, Christ commissioned them in those famous words, go ye out into all the world. You're still in office. I'm giving you a worldwide commission. Go out into all the world. Preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You could say he had forgotten about their sin. And in a sense, he had forgotten about their sin in that he freely forgave it on the basis of his death for that sin and all the rest on the cross. Out of the 11 disciples, there's the particular instance of Peter, who not only forsook Christ, but also denied him three times with oaths and curses in the high priest's courtyard. But by the Sea of Galilee, Christ gave him that threefold commission. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. You're still in office, despite swearing that you never knew me and that you had nothing to do with me. In the Old Testament, the classic example is that of Elijah. At the perceived failure at Mount Carmel, he headed to Mount Sinai to resign his commission. Lord, you sent down fire from heaven. And then the rains came. But most of the people haven't repented. I'm sick of it. It hasn't worked. I'm going back to where it all started, Mount Sinai, to quit. And then the still small voice came to him, brought him to repentance, recommissioned him, and sent him back into the fray in the northern kingdom. Jeremiah, it's not quite as graphic or as serious, Jeremiah did something like that too. All the hatred, all the reproach, all the derision he endured daily because of the unpopular message God had him bring to Jerusalem that the city was going to fall to the enemies, oh, he was cordially detested. Then I said, I will not make mention of God, nor speak any more in his name. I quit. They don't want to hear anything. What's the point? But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. You can imagine how powerful that would be inside you. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stop speaking. And he went and told them the same message again. He resumed his unpopular prophetic preaching in Jerusalem. And so you can see there's a pattern here of God's graciousness to weak, sinful, clay pot messengers, the 11 disciples, Peter, Elijah, Jeremiah, and Jonah. And one can imagine John Mark being comforted by these biblical examples, since he was the missionary assistant, not a full missionary, but a missionary assistant on Paul's first missionary journey, who returned and went not with them to the work. God later restored him, and even the Apostle Paul testified that John Mark was profitable to the ministry, profitable as a missionary. And John Mark would have said, well, think of Jonah. God delivered Peter. God restored Jeremiah and Elijah. I'm not cast off from my work. And God's mercy to sinful and disobedient office bearers, disobedient even in their office, is of comfort to church office bearers today, because, not to put too fine a point on it, without it, no one would be in office. No one. Not one minister, not one elder, not one deacon. Now, I'm not referring here merely to the departing churches and their office bearers, but even in true churches, and of all the office bearers, even in this congregation here today. Because the scripture is true. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so all, in all areas of their lives, including office bearers and their work, stand alone by mercy. The mercy of the triune God in Jesus Christ, who forgives sins, who puts away and says, continue in your work as a thankful recipient of grace. This is not to say, however, that there are not gross sins which, even if repented of, will see the deposition of an office bearer. We're not preaching antinomianism here and saying, look at Jonah, look what he did. Therefore, office bearers commit adultery, live wickedly, and you'll still be in office, and we'll say, isn't God gracious? That is, let us sin that grace may abound. There are such sins, even if repented of, that must see office bearers put out of office. 1 Timothy chapter 3 lists the qualifications for elders and deacons, including therefore also teaching elders as well as ruling elders. And if there are qualifications, there are disqualifications. 1 Timothy 5 says that we're not to receive an accusation against an elder with only one witness, which implies that an accusation against an elder can be received upon two or three witnesses. And if the accusation is true and serious, then an office bearer can and ought to be suspended or deposed. Our church order in Article 80, drawing upon such passages and biblical principles, says, among the gross sins which are worthy of being punished with suspension or deposition from office, these are the principal ones. So among the gross sins, these are the principal ones. That is, there's more, but here's a starter. False doctrine or heresy. Public schism. Public blasphemy. Simony, that is, paying money to purchase church office. Faithless desertion of office. Jonah would have been in trouble, but God dealt directly with him. Or intrusion upon that of another. Perjury, adultery, fornication, theft, acts of violence, habitual drunkenness, brawling, filthy lucre. In short, because there are more of them, all sins and gross offences as render the perpetrators infamous before the world, and which in any private member of the church would be considered worthy of excommunication. So in the post-apostolic age, when we no longer have direct revelation in the form of God speaking to people immediately, as was the case with Jonah here in Jonah 3 verses 1 and 2, or of Christ still on earth bodily, when he said to the 11 and he said to Peter, continue in your office, or when we no longer have apostles or prophets, scripture rules. We don't go to exceptions. We go to the rule of scripture as God's voice and apply that to disobedient office bearers. But even when the gross sins which occasion deposition or suspension are avoided, it is still only God's grace that keeps men in church office, because there are many, many sins in a thousand different ways, even in the office. And we need to be aware of this and not take it for granted that I am an office bearer and therefore tomorrow I'm an office bearer and it just goes on like that. But we need to be thankful for mercies which are new every morning. And though the cross was 2,000 years ago, there's forgiveness and grace for us and our sins in our office too, that's always fresh. And likewise, widening it out, all of us must be grateful to our Heavenly Father that our sins haven't put us out of the office of believer. Because in that sense, the office of believer, everybody's an office in the church, including the children. Our God is a God of second chances. I don't mean chances in the sense of luck or anything like that, or denying God's absolute sovereignty, but you know what I mean in the right sense, a God of second chances. He doesn't give up on the believer after the believer's failures, after the believer's repeated sickening failures. He forgives and forgives and restores us till 70 times 7, or to allude to another biblical number, 7,000 times 7,000. Because he's the God of all grace. Because he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's the one who sent him to the cross once and for all, who sends us to the cross time and time and time again. The God of mercy. Which brings us to the content of Jonah's call on that Mediterranean shore. We can contrast Jonah's call with God's speech to the great fish. This also seems to be intended by the juxtaposition of these verses. Jonah 2 verse 10 says, Not the fish vomited Jonah out upon the land, but the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. The Lord spake unto the fish. What sort of a speech is that? Well, it's obviously a special providential word to that great fish. God speaks, his word governs all of creation. It formed the world in the beginning and it directs everything even now, because Jesus Christ, the Word of God, upholds all things by the word of his power. This special providential word to this great fish was very obviously immediate and direct, and also non-verbal communication. It was speech, but it wasn't verbal, since fish don't hear words as we do. But this special, providential, immediate, direct, non-verbal communication came in the form of an unusual command. Fish, in whatever way God communicated to the fish, as I say, without words, fish, vomit out Jonah. But don't do it immediately. Vomit out Jonah when you're close enough to the dry land. And not just any dry land, we can't go spitting him out in the coast of Algeria, but in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean. And in contrast, though they were both words of God, he spoke to Jonah and the fish. The word to Jonah himself in the first two verses of Jonah 3 was direct verbal communication. Words. The very words are given in verse 2. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." And this may well be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ the Word. And not just here, but in many places in the Old Testament. It says, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. Not merely God said, it said the word of the Lord. And John 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says, not the word of the Lord spoke to Jonah, or the word of the Lord was heard by Jonah, but the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. Now that could be used of an utterance, but it also suggests the word coming and saying. We have something very similar in the very first words of the book of Jonah, Jonah 1 verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go unto Nineveh." You understand that that terminology isn't just found in Jonah 1 verse 1 and 3 verse 1, but in various places throughout the Old Testament. And sometime I may dig into this further and develop it in a sermon where it sort of fits in with the overall thrust, but for now, I present it for your consideration. Now, there are two slight differences between the content of Jonah's first call and his second call in Jonah 1 verse 2 and Jonah 3 verse 2. The first slight difference involves prepositions. The word "against" is used in Jonah 1 verse 2. Cry against Jonah.
Jonah 3 verse 2 says, cry against Nineveh. Jonah 3 verse 2 says, preach unto Nineveh. One's against and the other one is unto. By the way, cry or preach, the same Hebrew word in both instances. So when Jonah's told to preach against Nineveh in chapter 1, that's emphasizing the negative. You are opposed to them by this word, opposed to their sin. The second call is more neutral. You are to preach unto them. The second difference is that in the first call of Jonah, Nineveh's sinfulness is emphasized. This goes with the preposition. Jonah, preach against Nineveh, for their wickedness is come up before me. The second call doesn't emphasize the sinfulness of Nineveh so much as that Jonah must preach precisely what he is told. Preach unto it the preaching, the message that I bid or command thee. Don't go beyond it. Just say what I tell you to say. And this last point, of course, bears some application to preaching today, so that the minister not merely dialogues with people or shares with them, he preaches. And the minister doesn't merely say what he wants to say, or what he thinks God should be saying, or what he wishes this text did say but doesn't. And he doesn't merely preach what he thinks his hearers want to say, or what society would have him say, or what the civil government may try and force him to say. He says what God commands him to say. And this involves, of course, preaching the whole counsel of God, as the Apostle Paul instructed the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 27, which is the 66th books of inspired Scripture with all its doctrines and exhortations. And then, too, our text teaches us that what is preached, if it be a faithful exposition and application of Scripture, is authoritative. God comes in authority to the preacher, commanding him to preach his word, and then God's command comes through the preacher to all of us, telling us his will for us, what we must believe and how we must live. Now, despite the slight differences in emphasis, not substantive differences, but despite them, these differences between the first call in chapter 1 verse 2 and Jonah's second call in chapter 3 verse 2, the two calls are essentially the same. And you say, but of course they are. Yeah, but think about that. They're essentially the same. It is instructive. You see, Jonah was a prophet who truly wanted to serve the Lord. He did. The day before that first call in Gath-Hepher, if someone had asked Jonah, do you want to serve the Lord? Yes. Jonah, if God calls you to preach, will you do it? Yes, certainly. But whether it was known to Jonah, whether he was conscious or not, Jonah wanted to serve the Lord in this way, but not that way. That is, Jonah wanted to labor in Israel. He did not want to be used in converting the Gentiles, especially the Assyrians, because he saw the danger this would entail for his own people. So Jonah's attitude was, Lord, send me to do 99 things out of 100, and I'm willing, but just don't send me to do that. That's out of bounds. And this can be the problem for ministers today. This one says, I want to be a missionary. I do not want to serve in an established church. Well, people are allowed personal preferences. They may look at their own gifts and think that I would be better served here or that I'm suited for this field of labor than another one. But if they are clearly called to be in an established church rather than a missionary, they must do that because God calls through His church. And if someone says, on the other hand, I want to be a minister in an established church and not a missionary, and God closes all those doors and opens the door to be a missionary, then you go and be a missionary. You say, Lord, I had these desires. This is what I thought you were leading me to do, but now it appears that's not the way. I will go and do that. I will change my thinking and submit to thy evident will in this calling, though it's not what I would have chosen. Or if a minister thinks, I want to serve in this country, but not that country, but God makes it clear to him that God wants him to serve in that country and not this country, then he must go. Or if a minister says, I like it in this church, I don't want to go anywhere else, and the elders in the congregation say to him, well, you know, we think you'd be better off moving on, and there's a call from another church, then the minister must go. He must say that the call of God is decisive. He must humble himself and submit and obey, and he mustn't be stubborn, and he mustn't huff, and he mustn't reject the call. He must change his thinking. Jonah wasn't willing to do that, and it got him into a lot of trouble. This can happen too with members of the church. I want to be an elder. Well, you're in a slate for being the deacon. I don't want to be a deacon. I'm not interested in being a deacon. I want to be an elder. No, count me out. Or I want to be an office bearer. And there is a lawful way in which a member can desire to be an office bearer. 1 Timothy 3 verse 1 states that. But I'm not called as an office bearer. What's wrong with those people in the church? They don't recognize my gifts. Maybe I should go somewhere else. Maybe they will make me an office bearer there. You don't do that. Or maybe someone says, I'm not an office bearer and I don't want to be an office bearer. But if you are called to be an office bearer, then you ought to consider, maybe I'm not wanting to be an office bearer simply because I like to have more evenings free and I'm pleased just to suit myself. And then you've got to think, well, maybe I should do that at the behest of my brethren, is the call of the church to serve the body of Christ. Because who's to say I'm right in all my thinking in all areas, even regarding myself? So it is that this word of God this morning teaches us that God reiterates His command. The very command that was broken in the first instance that led to all of the sin and misery that Jonah pulled down upon his own head. Here's Jonah. Jonah, go to Nineveh. No way. Flees from the presence of the Lord. Sins, walks in sins, and down, down, down goes Jonah. God, in love for his child, brings him back to repentance. Jonah's ready to do God's will, and God says to him, not now, I'll give you something easier, but I want you to do the very thing that I told you to do way back when, the very thing that you refused to do, the very thing that was your sin that brought this misery. Now you've got to do it. There's no shirking the command. There's no dodging out of it. This is the case, for instance, with husbands and wives who sin against one another. They hurt each other. They damage their children, if they have any. Maybe one moves out. They row and fight. And then God brings them to repentance. And God's command comes to them, not like this. Well, I required of you in the past that you've got to love your wife, husband, but now I see that you're not up to that, and now I say to you that you're only supposed to love her when she's lovable. Can you work on that basis? God doesn't operate. He says you must love your wife. Or a wife, she's brought to repentance and now says, Lord, what would you have me to do? Submit to your husband. But I don't like him. He makes some very stupid decisions. No, you've got to submit to him. And if you don't submit to him, you will end up in the same backslidden spiritual condition. You've got to come back. That's what the chastening has been all about. And live in marriage the way I tell you. Think of the fourth commandment, the Sabbath day. God commands us to keep the Sabbath holy. Keep the Sabbath day holy. That means you go to both services. If you don't go to both services, unless you're sick or have good reason, you're sinning. You're sinning. You're breaking the fourth commandment. Walk in that sin perpetually, you will destroy yourself and bring great misery upon your head. And if God brings you to repentance in various ways of chastisement and think, well, things have cleared up a bit, I'll go to church whenever it suits me, or I'll go once a Sunday. No, you're going for more chastisement if you're a child of God. You've got to go back all the way. This is the sin. When you leave a path, the right path, God brings you back to the path where you left it. Then you walk in the right way. And you keep the whole of the day, not just church service time, the whole of the day, holy. Remember the Sabbath day. You can't say, oh, we believe in six-day creation because the fourth commandment says that God made the world in 6 days. See, 6 days. And then come to the bit about the Sabbath and say, oh, day only means 2 or 3 hours in the morning and the evening. No, day means day in both instances. Or if worldliness is the issue, and you find yourself being more and more allured and drawn into worldly friendships and interests, the people of God and their company, you couldn't care less about it. Stuff them, bunch of hypocrites anyway. Worldliness is the problem. And then God said, okay, I'll chastise you. And the way God usually chastises people for worldliness is saying, you want the world? I'll give you the world. Here, have as much world as you want. And the more you eat of the world, the hungrier you will be. And then you begin to feel an emptiness inside and you begin to come back. And when you do come back and are brought back to repentance, God said, right, now you've repented. Here's the word of God to you. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Because the love of the world is not the love of the Father. And you must instead fellowship with the other saints. You must do that you refused to do, that got you into this sinful mess in the first place. And you don't harden your heart against someone in the church. You don't tolerate bitterness in your heart towards someone, anyone. You don't go around slandering them. You love the brethren. You be at peace with one another. You bear one another's burdens. You get back to that. That's what God said to Jonah. Jonah, I brought you through all this. Now do what you ought to do in the first place. Are you ready to do it this time? And Jonah is. He's ready the second time to do what he ought to have been ready to do the first time. But God was gracious to him. And here he stands, bedraggled, a bit smelly, a sinful man who has been forgiven by God. A prayerful man who has been answered by God. An afflicted man who has been purified by God. And this time when God says, arise and go to Nineveh, he arose and went to Nineveh. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, make us obedient. Enable us to submit to thy commands and keep them. For Jesus' sake, amen.